You're listening to the Bible Teachings of Reality Central Valley with Pastor Jacob Leonard. This week we're studying in the book of Luke. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.com.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are we all doing today? Good. Excellent. I have a confession to make. I'm a little bit under the weather right now, so I'll probably be taking a couple of sips of water starting right now. So, like Odin said, I'm a pastor here at Reality Central Valley, the campus pastor for this particular campus, and this is actually the first time I've got to come up before the body and teach as the pastor here. It's an honor, a privilege, and a bit overwhelming. So, let's go ahead and if you guys could pray with me. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity, God. Thank you for the place that you put me in today to equip your body, your saints, Lord, with your word, God, to go out and do the work of the ministry. Lord, I pray that this morning we would just humble our hearts before you, the King of Kings today, God, that we would see you for who you are today. And from your words, from your mouth, Jesus, we love you, praise you, God. Pray that you be glorified in this place today, God. It's all about your glory. We love you and thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, guys, if you've been here the past few weeks, we were doing a series, Pastor Josh was doing a series basically on the purpose of the church. I really encourage you guys to go on the podcast, check that out. It's vital to understanding what we're doing here as a church, as a local body, and how we plan on impacting this city and this valley. But before he did that series, we've been going through the book of Luke for about at least a year and a half. It's been the long haul. So I think David LePerry left us off in chapter 20. I'm picking up where he left off. But just to kind of give us a quick refresher of where we were, at the end of chapter 19 in Luke, Jesus had just cleansed the temple. And then immediately picking up in the beginning of chapter 20, Jesus is preaching the gospel in the temple, and the scribes and the chief priests, basically the religious leaders of the time, they come and they challenge Jesus' authority. This is all, mind you, this is all taking place in the days leading up to the cross. So Jesus just, like I said, cleansed the temple at the end of chapter 19, and the scribes, they challenge his authority. First, they do it very, very openly. They just ask him, basically, by whom do you have authority? And Jesus, you know, he responds by asking them a question. They don't know how to answer it because he's got them stumped. And he says, the same way that you won't answer me, I won't answer your question. And then, so they see that he's outsmarted them there. So they try to set a trap for him. And they set this trap by trying to undermine his credibility. And they ask him about paying taxes. Do you pay taxes to Caesar? What about paying taxes to God? Is it lawful? And Jesus, you know, answers famously, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So that's where we kind of left off, and we see that these vain attempts that these religious leaders are making are both foolish and familiar. They're foolish in the sense that obviously you're not going to stump God, right? I mean, if anybody's done it so far, let me know afterwards, because I'm pretty sure you're wrong. But it's especially foolish when you look earlier in the text and you see the parable of the wicked tenants. I don't know if you guys remember the parable of the wicked tenants. That's in the middle of chapter 20, but basically Jesus tells this parable about a master who owns a vineyard, and he has these tenants that watch over this vineyard. And so he sends his servants back to check on the vineyard, and the tenants, being wicked, they kill the first servant. And so Jesus sends another servant and another servant. They keep killing him. And so finally, the master sends his son and says, surely they will see this as my son, and they won't do him any harm. But these wicked tenants say to each other, you know, if we kill the master's son, then the inheritance will be ours. So they kill this son. And the Pharisees, they understand that this parable is about them. I mean, pretty clever guys, as Jesus has been telling parables, where basically they've been kind of the point the whole time. And so you'd think that understanding this parable Jesus is telling about you, basically, where he's saying that the master, God, is going to send his son and you're going to want to kill him, their reaction would be, whoa, maybe this guy's got a point. But instead the reaction is, wow, I want to kill this guy. I can't believe he's saying this, right? So it's kind of foolish, to me at least. And And so we see the foolishness in the Pharisees, in the scribes, in the religious leaders of the time. But we also see that it's in a sense familiar to us, because many here claim Christ to be their king, and yet we live in a way that constantly challenges his authority over our hearts. And so so today that's what we're gonna be addressing. We're gonna be addressing the foolishness of questioning God outwardly, and then the familiarness of inside our hearts where we question God's authority inwardly. In my PP days, that's pre-pastor days, I once saw a movie. It was about a NASCAR driver, and this NASCAR driver, his name was Ricky Bobby. And there's a scene in the movie where Ricky Bobby, the main character, he's saying a prayer over dinner. And if you guys have heard me teach before, you've heard me use this illustration before, but I'm a one-trick pony. So in this prayer, he keeps referring to Jesus as little baby Jesus. He prays to little baby Jesus, little 8-pound, 6-ounce, bald-headed Jesus. And finally, his wife intervenes, like, you know, it's a little weird, a little off-putting that you keep referring to Jesus as a little baby. And his response is, I can pray to whatever Jesus I want to pray to, you know. His buddy chimes in, says, I like to think of Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt because I like to think he means business, but at the same time he likes to party because I like to party. That's the way I like to look at Jesus. His son likes to look at Jesus as a ninja that kills evil samurais. Basically, and he says, well, I like to look at Jesus as baby Jesus. So he keeps praying to baby Jesus. Finally, his father-in-law chimes in and says, he was a man. He had a beard. And Ricky Bobby responds, look, I like the baby version of Jesus the best, so that's who I'll pray to. I mean, it sounds ridiculous. It's a ridiculous movie. Like I said, it was my pre-pastor days, so I had liberty to see that stuff back then. Now, I can't recommend that movie from the pulpit. It would be irresponsible. And I think I heard somebody say stupid. So, amen. But it does. It sounds ridiculous, but a lot of you are sitting here today not even realizing that you too are like Ricky Bobby in the sense that you pray to a Jesus and you worship a Jesus that fits the Jesus you want him to be. And so we're going to look at today how we view Jesus versus who Jesus really is. So we're going to look at this because there's a lot of different ways we do this. One of the ways we have functional saviors. We have things in our life that, you know, we say to ourselves in our hearts, to be truly happy, I need, and then we fill in the blank. It could be our job. It could be school, our grades. It could be our weight, our physical appearance. It could be our relationship status. And while all these things are good to pursue, when it's what is the key component to your happiness, it becomes your functional savior. We also make excuses for not obeying God's word. We tell ourselves, well, the times, they've changed. I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. Clearly, it can't apply to us now. I mean, that would be crazy, right? Because we didn't have the technology. There wasn't the internet back then. So obviously, you know, certain sins are a little more permissible nowadays, right? We also tell ourselves, surely, God's goal is for us to be happy. He wants our happiness. That's his main priority. And so he overlooks my blatant disregard for his word and his commands and his call to holiness. And so these are things that we do, right? Anybody in here ever do that? Anybody? No? All right, cool. One of you guys is honest, and the other one, me and him will get together and pray for you guys after the service. Because what we do is we like to think that although outwardly we come here, we get down on the carpets every week, we take communion, we pray for people, we think that we look like we are just these really great people that have it all together. Inside, there's always this wrestling match that goes on where we want to proclaim Christ our King, yet things captivate our heart more than him. And so today, Jesus, we look at Jesus confronting other people, people that are religious, people like you and me that want to confront Jesus and question who he is. And he confronts their worldviews. He confronts our worldview, and he shows who he is versus who we think he is. So, picking up in chapter 20 of Luke, starting at verse 27, let's read the text. It says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, The sons this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But they are the dead that are raised. Even Moses showed it in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him a question. But he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. This is one of the few times in the Bible that the Sadducees are actually talked about. And so to give us context, to give us a little bit of history on who the Sadducees are, we'll just talk about them briefly. The Sadducees, a little bit of history about them. They were, in fact, different from the Pharisees. They had actually a kind of a volatile relationship with the Pharisees because they differed in a lot of beliefs. The Sadducees only believed the written law, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They were all authored by Moses, or believed to be authored by Moses. And they differed from the Pharisees because the Pharisees believed in both the written and oral laws. They believed in basically the Old Testament. So the Pharisees read from the whole Old Testament as their Bible. The Sadducees used just the first five books, just the Torah. The Sadducees believed in no afterlife or angels, and that again differs from the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were primarily made up of the upper class, like elite people. They're believed to come from the line of Zadok, who was actually David's high priest. Sorry, I need to drink some more water. The Sadducees, the biggest difference is the afterlife, which they refer to as the resurrection. Here, they're not talking about the resurrection of Christ when they say they don't believe in the resurrection. They're talking about heaven, talking about hell. They're talking about life after death. Now, the Pharisees, they held more widely held viewpoints as far as the scripture goes in Jewish society, so they were a more popular and a more influential group. Both these groups, both these sects, actually came about during the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament. And just on a side note, the whole belief system that the Sadducees have, if you think about it, it's pretty weird, because they believe in the first five books of the Bible, they believe in this moral uprightness, but they don't believe in a heaven or a hell, so there's no afterlife, no repercussions, no consequences for anything you do. I don't know about you guys, but if I had no consequences, no repercussions, this was it, I would probably do whatever I felt like doing, right? I wouldn't try and live morally upright. That's just me. That's my wicked, broken nature. But it seems really backwards. It seems really strange. But like, even in society, I think you guys could attest to the fact that there's a lot of people that still hold to that belief system, in a sense, where they walk around in life believing in no God, no heaven, no hell, and yet they still try to be quote-unquote good people. I think we all know, if we were honest with ourselves, that there is no such thing as being a good person apart from Christ. In fact, Paul rightly said in 1 Corinthians 15, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And I agree completely, because if this is the hope that we have, is our best life now, which isn't a knock on any book that some of you guys may have on your bookshelves at home, but it totally is. So, I said it. Because if your hope is in having your best life now, that's not what we're here for as Christians. We're not here to just have our best life now, because if our hope is in this life, then we, in a sense, are living a pretty hopeless life. And it's actually a pretty depressing way to live. So, and that, to me, that would be why the Sadducees probably weren't a very popular movement, because if you don't believe in a heaven and a hell, why live the way that they lived, right? Okay, so getting back to the text, so we've got a little bit of idea of who the Sadducees are. In verse 27, it says, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection." Now, that's definitely a key in understanding the trap that they're going to try and set for Jesus, that they deny the resurrection, like we talked about. They deny a heaven or a hell. And so Jesus knows they're Sadducees. He knows that they don't believe in a resurrection. And yet they come and they bring a question, making it sound like, okay, there's a resurrection, now explain this. And so he says, "And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife.'" And so they come to Jesus. They probably had a nice little powwow beforehand. They came together, thought they came up with this impossible situation, bringing up a really obscure Levirat law, which basically is an Old Testament marriage law about brothers marrying, you know, their brother's wife in the case that they pass away. And the Jewish law said that, you know, if your brother was married and leaves no offspring and dies, then you in turn would marry her and provide offspring for your brother. So, but they've come up with a scenario where there is seven brothers who marry the same woman and none of them leave offspring. So none of them have any special claim to the woman in the afterlife, if there indeed was an afterlife. And so they think that they've got this amazing scenario, this scenario that there's no way Jesus could figure out. But it's kind of like, I'd equate it to that guy that says, "Hey, do you think, you know," like the guy that tries to prove you wrong about who God is, and he says, "So could God make a rock so big that even he couldn't lift it?" You know, have you ever heard that? It's a dumb question, right? I mean, it's just a lame attempt to question God's power, and really, it's just showing you don't understand who God is. And let's get back to what the real issue is here, right? So like that guy that asks the dumb question, they come believing the resurrection to be complete foolishness. They don't believe in the resurrection, so they try and undermine Jesus' authority by proving that he doesn't know anything about what he believes in. And so they pull out, like I said, that obscure law. It was a law from, I believe, from Deuteronomy 25 about marriage. And they're like, okay, we got him. And so clearly by their question, they imply that the resurrection's a real thing. But then how do you reconcile all this stuff, Jesus? How do you answer this, Jesus? And Jesus confronts their heart behind the foolishness in his response, right? He doesn't just come back at them and say, well, you know, he sees that there's a deeper issue here than just answering a question about marriage. That's why today's not a sermon about marriage. It's not about divorce. It's not about marrying your brother's wife or whatever, because that's not the real heart issue here. The heart issue is who they think Jesus is. And so Jesus said to them that the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. I like in Matthew 22, verse 29, it's basically the parallel account of what's going on right here in Luke. He says, Jesus responds to them, and he opens, basically it's the same response, but he opens by saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And it's important to understand that Jesus, when he responds to traps, he always responds out of love. I know it seems like he's confrontational, but that's because love is confrontational, right? I mean, he loves them enough to challenge what they believe. He confronts their foolishness, their arrogance, their pride out of love. Like he says in John 3:17, he didn't come to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. And so Jesus is confronting them to show them the error in their ways. But they don't see it that way, obviously. And so, like he said in Matthew's account, they didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand the power of God. And so, like, imagine you guys in your job, in your workplace, if you thought you were very good at your job, you know what you're doing, you've been doing it for a long time, and somebody comes up and tells you, you know what, you're doing it wrong and you don't know what you're doing. That's offensive, right? People have done that to me. People still do that to me. And sometimes they're right, but that's not the case with Jesus because he's always right. And so we see that Jesus' response would be very offensive to somebody that holds themselves in a very high regard. Lack of humility there, and we know that that's true for the Sadducees, given the way that they try and confront Jesus in the first place. And so in verse 37 and 38, he continues his response by saying, "But the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So Jesus doesn't just answer their question about the marriage, but he counters their point with his point that although you guys can find an obscure law in Deuteronomy and try and trip me up with it, I'm going to go right to the heart of who you guys respect the most, Moses. And further proving that they don't know the scriptures, he pulls scripture out on them. And he pulls out an account from Exodus chapter 3 where Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And so he uses the present tense there. Obviously, we see that the very wording that Moses uses in Exodus 3 is Moses affirming that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living. But how could they be living? They all died, right? The only way they could be living is if they were raised from the dead, the resurrection. And so he counters their point by showing them not only they don't understand the word, but that the guy that they respect more than anybody believed, had a belief system that opposed their beliefs. So it's amazing. I wish I could debate the way that Jesus debates. You know what I mean? But I'm not always right, and he always is. So he also, like I said, he just reaffirms the fact that they don't understand the scriptures. It kind of reminded me of when I first got into the electrical field. There's a lot of different phases to construction that you probably don't know about. The first phase typically is the underground phase, where you do everything before they pour the concrete, before they pour the parking lot, all that stuff. And so what we have to do as electricians is we have to dig our trenches, we have to put all our conduit in the ground before they pour their concrete, before they pour their parking lots, all that stuff. So you don't end up being liable for anything sinking. You have to compact the dirt after you dig these trenches and put the dirt back on top of your conduit. And so when I first got into the electrical field, one of the things that you do when you're kind of green is you operate what's called a whacker. It's basically like this machine. You stand behind it. It shakes like that. It makes your face jiggle. It's kind of an embarrassing tool to use, but it's super heavy. It's basically just got a foot that bounces up and down and compacts that dirt. And I remember when I first got into the field, I was doing it like 8-10 hours a day, just whacking trenches. And there was this guy that had started a little bit after me, and he was a little guy, about 5'4", 5'5". He was about Pastor Chad's size, and he would. I went for it. He would watch me, and he'd be like, "Man, you're struggling. That's not that hard, you know?" Telling me, I don't think you know what you're doing, because this isn't very hard work, you know. He'd never done it before. He didn't know what he was talking about, okay? But from the outside looking in, he thought that he understood it. And so he, one day, I was like, "Okay, you want to do it?" Because he seemed to be the expert, even though he'd never experienced it. And literally, he takes this thing, it bounces about twice, he lets go of it and jumps away from it. And I'm like, "Dude, are you okay?" He's like, no, "I can't do that, I can't do that." Because the thing was going to crush him. I mean, it was going to kill this little guy, and it was all bad. It was not a pretty sight. I laughed, but not a lot. Because that was my pride, you know, kind of nah. But it was from the outside looking in, he thought he understood the power of it, but it was until he encountered that power did he fully understand how much power this thing really had. And frankly, the power pushed him away. And I think like a lot of us today, like a lot of church folk today, as I commonly refer to us, we read some books on theology, we listen to some podcasts, and then we become an authority on who God is, but we never experience the power of the gospel. We never experience the power of God coming into our lives, coming into our hearts and transforming us, making us new creations. We say, oh, but I know the gospel, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's not just memorization of what you deem the gospel to be. It's an experience when the God of the universe comes into your heart, changes you, transforms you into a new creation, something that only he can do as he chooses, not as you can rightly choose the correct option, whether it be, you know, oh, I'm looking through a checklist, this seems to fit my needs. The power of God comes into your life, changes your heart. And so a lot of this teaching in Luke chapter 20 confronts that idea that religion, that understanding theology, that listening to a lot of really great pastors makes you an authority on who God is. You're never going to experience the power of God, though, if you rely solely on what you've learned on your own, apart from Christ. It's a popular thing we see in Christian culture today, is gaining head knowledge without the disconnect ever being closed between the head and the heart. And so that heart knowledge never exists. And so we try, we correct people, we call people out for things that we deem to be sin, the whole time having that sin residing in our hearts. We look for outward imperfections to call people out with no humility residing in our own heart. So I just challenge us today, even as we sit here today, are we becoming that consumeristic Christian that comes and we feed on the theology? We love listening to the gospel preached. We love listening to it proclaimed. But there's really no heart change. It's not a good place to be, you guys. I've been there. I thought I knew everything. And until God wrecks your idea of who he is and shows you who he really is, you're not going to understand who God is. You're not going to understand what it means to be transformed by God. And so, anyway, back to the Pharisees as we see Jesus' rebuttal to the Sadducees. And he closes it out and it says that some of the scribes verse 39, it says, some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared ask him a question. You see, still apparently there wasn't enough humiliation for them all to admit that he had spoken well. But some of them say, you know, Jesus, you made a good point. What we see happening here actually, I think, is really interesting as we will see Jesus do something that's pretty amazing, because Jesus just taught that yes, in fact, there is a resurrection. Then he throws in angels right there, something else the Sadducees staunchly disregard, something that they definitely do not believe in, but the Pharisees do, okay? And so we see Jesus basically arguing points for the Pharisees to the Sadducees. And so, actually, if you want to turn to Acts chapter 23 with me, I just see something here that happens that's actually pretty fascinating, to me at least. And unfortunately, if it's fascinating to me this morning, you guys are going to have to come along with me. But this is happening in Acts 23. Paul's been brought before the Sanhedrin, basically the religious leaders of that time, and he is given the opportunity to plead his case before them. Because he's a Roman citizen, they owe him a fair trial, basically. And so he comes before the religious leaders of the Jews, and he is pleading his case for being a Christian, basically, for preaching the gospel, because they view that as heresy. And so picking up in verse 6, it says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, this is really interesting to me, because you see these guys that one minute they want to kill Paul, right? And then the second that he agrees with them on the resurrection, all of a sudden they have this sudden change of heart. Well, maybe I find nothing wrong with him. All of a sudden, you know what I mean? Like 5 minutes ago, they want to kill the guy. And so there's an immediate change of heart. I remember when I was much more in love with politics than I was with Jesus. And I would often find myself swayed into liking people based on their agreeing with my stance. If they shared my views, I was like all for them, you know what I mean? It would be like, say, like a celebrity, like even a country star, right? So even a country musician backed the same political party as me. All of a sudden, I'm like, all right, I'm listening, y'all, you know? When normally I would hate their music, you know? And even if I didn't really like them as a person, all of a sudden I start seeing the best in them because they agree with me. And so we see the Pharisees doing the same thing here in Acts 23. And then probably the same thing happening in Luke chapter 20. As they see Jesus kind of backing them up, and they're probably like, you know what, maybe he's not as crazy as we thought. He's making some good points. You know what I mean? All of a sudden, he's not that bad of a guy. And so Jesus quickly reminds the Pharisees that, hey, not so fast, guys, because our issue isn't just the resurrection and angels. Our issue is, who am I? Who am I to you? And so he continues his confrontation with the religious leaders, with the religious elders, and he says in verse 41, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" So, again, because I'm all about parallel passages, in Matthew 22:41, when Jesus is responding in the same scenario, he poses the question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And I think that is the question that I bring to you guys this morning, is what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Because when you understand whose son he is, basically, it dictates which direction you're going to go when you're confronted with the gospel and with the reality of who Jesus is. The same way that Jesus confronts the heart of the Sadducees by using Moses, who is basically the author of their faith, which is not a good thing. You don't want another man to be the author of your faith. He confronts the hearts of the Pharisees by bringing the mighty King David into the discussion. David was held in very high esteem by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders. And it was, everybody agreed that the Messiah was to come through the Davidic line. But how could, and Jesus poses the question, how could David's descendant be referred to by David as Lord? How could he be greater than his patriarch? And the answer is it could only be supernaturally. Only God himself would be able to reconcile the world to himself, right? And even David saw that, and so we see that in the book of Psalms, that David even confesses that the one whom everybody referred to as the son of David was the son of God, was his Lord, as he calls him Lord. And so, I mean, the way that David talks about the Christ in Psalms is from a position of humility. But, I mean, we all know how it works, even in the family unit today. Do you, as a father, speak, well, maybe you should, but do you speak to your 10-year-old kid from a position of humility, or do you speak as a position of authority, right? Because you are the authority over your children, right? God's put you over them. We don't see this from King David, the patriarch of the Messianic line, right? We see him coming from a place of humility, calling him Lord. But just like the Sadducees, the Pharisees didn't understand the scriptures. So Jesus, using scripture that they all knew and properly teaching it, but they never saw it from that perspective because they were blind to it. They were looking for a Savior. They were looking for a Messiah that met their needs, that met who they wanted him to be. They wanted Jesus to come and conquer the earth and conquer kingdoms the way that David did. And even David right there is saying, well, he's greater than me. And so, isn't that kind of what we do still? I mean, the way that we try and mold God into what we want him to be so we can justify our pursuit of happiness or whatever it is. It's the way like that we make Jesus the ruler that we want him to be rather than the ruler that he is. And it keeps going back to us thinking that the Bible is about us, that the Bible is our story and how God fits into our lives, instead of seeing that the Word of God is about God. It's for God. It's not about how he fits into our story. It's how we fit into his story, right? Amen. So, picking up in verse 45, it says, In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So Jesus basically is closing off this discussion by warning his disciples in front of everybody, because Jesus is so much greater than us. He's not a gossip. He's not, you know, running away to hide and talk smack about these guys. He's saying right in front of all of them, because the greatest adversary to the gospel is religion. It's the tool the enemy, the weapon the enemy actually tries to use more than anything is religion. We can look like we're close to God without ever knowing God. Is that not the perfect plan? Right? I mean, we think, you know, oh, well, the enemy is so clever. He has porn on the internet. That's going to keep God's people away from him. No, the best way to keep God's people away from God is to make them think that they have to earn their salvation. For make them to think that they are constantly bearing the burden and carrying this yoke that Jesus already carried, the condemnation that Christ bore on the cross for us, thinking that we have to carry that same weight, right? Okay. And so the focus and the attention that we place on exterior actions is going to pull away from the focus that we have on the inward motives, right? As we focus more on how we look to other people and people's perception of who we are, we're going to lose sight of what it is that causes us to obey, causes us to be who we are, because we lose sight of the inward motives. We shouldn't be motivated by people's acceptance of us, people's approval of us. If all we care about are people, what people think of us, then we have hearts that are unmoved by the gospel. The gospel tells us that in Christ we're acceptable to God, and religion tells us that we have to make ourselves acceptable, right? The gospel tells us we're approved by God in Christ, right? And religion tells us that we gain approval by trying really hard, by looking the part, by acting the way that we're supposed to act. Religion causes us to conform, but the gospel transforms, right? So we see that essentially religion is putting the cart before the horse. We think that if we look a certain way, if we act a certain way, if we do certain things or are obedient to God, then we gain his love. Right? You see the cart before the horse? I don't know if you guys have heard that analogy before. I didn't just think of it, though. I've heard it before, too. So the gospel of Jesus shows that obedience cannot be achieved on our own. If our obedience equals our righteousness, then what do we make of Christ's obedience? Right? Because he was perfectly obedient, both inwardly and outwardly. And yet we, in our vain attempts, try to clean ourselves up, try to be the best that we can be, while the whole time having all this junk in our heart that's holding us back from knowing and experiencing the grace of Christ. I mean, if we get to God by being quote-unquote good people, then what do we use as our scale of measuring good? What do we do with guilt? What do you do with guilt if your goodness is how you get to God? If your guilt wasn't borne on the cross by Christ, what do you do with it? Do you suppress it? What's going to happen to you inwardly if all you can do is keep pushing all the guilt and all the shame for knowing what goes on in your heart and in your head? What do you do with it? Write that down. Ask yourself, write it in your hearts. What do you do with guilt if Christ didn't bear it for you? We have to understand that our scale of goodness, that what we consider the lowest of low, you can compare yourself to Hitler. You can compare yourself to the wickedness of Adolf Hitler and what he did and the impact he had on this world and say, I'm good compared to him. But the divide between you and Christ's perfection is still greater than you could ever imagine. You're not going to get there. I hate to be the one to tell you, and at the same time love to be the one to tell you, you're not going to get there by you being a good person. We have to understand, we have to leave here understanding that the divide between us and the lowest of low isn't a tenth the distance as the divide between us and the perfection of Christ. And that should cause us to be humble, right? That should create a humility in our hearts that we probably have never experienced. And that's the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness, right? Christ's righteousness is a perfect righteousness. The righteousness we bring is filth. It's disgusting before God compared to the perfection of Jesus. But all hope's not lost, right? Because our hope isn't found in our righteousness, it's found in Jesus' righteousness as he imputes it, right? Basically, the imputation of righteousness is God sees us with Christ's righteousness, because Christ, taking on all the wrath, all the condemnation that each one of us was due, and attributing to us his perfect life. Okay? So we understand that righteousness being imputed to us, basically Jesus' righteousness being credited to our account while he paid our debt. Do we get that? You guys can feel free to say you do if you do. I'm very charismatic. I don't know if you guys could tell. So I'm open to people saying amen. Right? Man, I miss my brother Kerry. So Jesus, in this warning, as he closes this chapter, he warns his disciples, and I likewise will do the same. We'll warn you guys today. Don't fall into the trap, the religious trap. If you're here today playing the part with no internal change, repent. Turn away from that which you are holding on to and look to the perfection of Christ this morning. You're walking in a life that's going to end in death, and Jesus brings you back into life. So look to the cross this morning. Look to Jesus. Look to not just the cross and see your guilt and your shame borne on it, but see that Jesus conquered all that was accomplished on the cross. He came back from it. The resurrection of Christ, which is so much greater than the resurrection of the saints, because without the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the saints doesn't exist. Right? And so we look and we see that Jesus raised from the dead, conquering Satan and sin and death all in one fell swoop. That's where our hope is that we are, because of his work, called sons and daughters today. And so if you are not a son, if you're not a daughter, I encourage you guys, examine your hearts, search your hearts. Take what we've talked about this morning and just explore it. If you have questions about things, we have men and women up front that would love to answer your questions. We got guys and I don't want to say gals, but guys and ladies and gentlemen all over this place would love to answer your questions about who Jesus is. If this has left you wondering, don't leave here just being curious. Find out. We'd love to talk to you guys about Jesus. That's one of our favorite things to do here, is talking about Jesus. It's probably our favorite thing. And so you may be sitting here today thinking, you know, Jesus sounds good. I like who I believe Jesus is. But we can't conform God to who our idea of God is. Right? We can't make God fit into the mold that we want him to be. We have to understand that God is greater than us. We are not greater than God. Okay? Maybe you're sitting here as a brother, as a sister, and you've just and you're realizing that you've succumbed to the religiosity that's so easy to fall into. You realize that you have swayed from that grace that you once knew and are falling into just repetitive emotions, going through it, thinking, you know, you're good to go. You guys, today's the day to just get on your face, confess, repent. Jesus still loves you. It's not like you guys have unearned his favor. Okay? Don't think that you've got to clean yourself up before you can come to the cross, before you can come to Jesus, before you can repent of sin, of things that may be going on in your heart that you feel like are too shameful to admit. We don't confess our sins to one another because that's the only way that God hears them. We confess so we can encourage, so we can build up. So I encourage you guys, it's not like we post it on a blog or something, people that are going through hard times or keep falling into the same repetitive sin, but confess it. There's some freedom in that, in being able to know that there are other people that go through the same thing, that struggle. We struggle. I mean, that's the reality, right? I mean, the heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. But know that you're accepted because Jesus is acceptable to God, not because you've done something to make yourself acceptable to God. Know that you're approved because Christ is approved for you. That you're fully known and that you're fully loved because of Christ's righteousness on your behalf. And Tina, just have the team come up. And I don't want you guys to leave here thinking that the emphasis is all on grace, and so there's this idea that sometimes when your emphasis is on just the grace of God, that obedience plays no part in the Christian life, because obedience does, and obedience is a good thing. But we have to understand that we don't obey so that God will love us, right? God loves us and accepts us, and so in response to that, we obey, right? We can't earn what's already been bought on our behalf, right, you guys? Love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you confront our hearts, Lord, that you remind us how amazing you are, how amazing your gospel is. Jesus, I praise you for confronting us and for changing us, transforming us, Lord. It's not by our works, Lord. It's by what you have done, God. It's not by how good of a, I don't even know, how good we make ourselves look, God. It's entirely based on you, on your righteousness, on your perfection, Jesus. And we praise you for that, God. We praise you that in you we have a new identity. God, we praise you that because of you, Jesus, we are looked down on by the Father as righteous. Pray that we respond in worship to you because you are so worthy of our worship today, Lord. I pray, I encourage your body to come forward for prayer if you need prayer. Lord, I pray that you would move hearts, that you would stir up hearts to worship you, to love you today, God, as you have first loved us. Lord, we love you and thank you, Jesus, for what you're doing in this city, what you're doing in this valley, God, what you're doing in our hearts, Lord. We praise you that we don't just have to look at the grace that you've had on us, but the grace that you will continue to have on us, Lord, as we need your grace. We praise you, Jesus. We love you and just ask this in Jesus' name.